name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, Luke reminds his readers that Jesus proceeds towards Jerusalem.
As mentioned earlier, Jerusalem ought to be seen more than the place of Jesus' death, but the point of his glorification. The disciples are instructed to follow in the steps of Jesus. Discipleship is a journey to Jerusalem. In order to achieve the glorious end of discipleship, a disciple must follow in the footsteps of Jesus. For a Christian, there are not many ways to God. There is one way. Jesus of Nazareth is the way. Therefore, it is an important work of discipleship to know the way of the Lord. This implies much more than knowing and automatically imitating the words and the deeds of Jesus. This could result in a new form of legalism as deadly as that of the Jews. To truly follow in the steps of Jesus implies discerning the spirit behind what Jesus said and did. When it is all said and done, the Spirit of Jesus expresses the highest spirit of love. All is done out of love of God. A disciple follows the way of Jesus by lovingly discerning and fulfilling the will of God. More than discernment will always be demanded. Jesus is not only our example, but his very person is the way. This implies a disciple must enter into a personal faith-love relationship with Jesus himself. A disciple can never be satisfied to merely hear the command of God in the teachings of Jesus or to discern the will of God through the deeds of Jesus. A disciple must enter into the very spirit of these commands and deeds. A disciple must strive to become one with Jesus. Then the very spirit of Jesus becomes the operative spirit within the disciple. From this flows the power of discipleship. The source of all Christian power and performance is Jesus. Where there is a misunderstanding of an important teaching of Jesus, or there has been a need of clarification or deepening of the understanding of the way, Luke indicates this by prefacing the truth to be dealt with by mentioning that they were on the way to Jerusalem. Luke now writes, "Now on the way to Jerusalem, he traveled along the borders between Samaria and Galilee." This geographical reference suggests that the inhabitants of these areas serve in the teaching episode now to follow. Luke relates an incident in which Jesus cures 10 lepers. 9 are Jews and 1 is a Samaritan. As they were entering a village, 10 lepers met him. Keeping their distance, they raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he responded, "Go and show yourself to the priest." On their way, they were cured. One of them, realizing he had been cured, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself on his face at the feet of Jesus and spoke his praises. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus took the occasion to say, "Were not all 10 made whole? Where are the other 9? Was there no one to return and give thanks to God except this foreigner?" He said to the man, "Stand up and go on your way. Your faith has been your salvation." As discussed earlier, nothing more than leprosy symbolize the sinful state of man before God. We've already been told that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. The presence of the Samaritan among the Jewish lepers suggests before God, sinfulness is the one common denominator for all mankind. All mankind is sinful. All are in need of salvation. The scriptures apply these words of John the Baptist to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The returning Samaritan praising God expresses the theme of Psalm 30. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the netherworld. You preserved me from among those going down into the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger lasts but a moment, a lifetime, his goodwill. At nightfall, weeping enters in, but with the dawn, rejoicing. You changed my mourning into dancing. You took off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my soul might sing praise to you without ceasing. O Lord my God, forever will I give you thanks. The Samaritan truly expresses the spirit of this psalm. The psalm teaches that sinful man ought always to praise God for his mercy. The incident of the 10 lepers brings our attention to the role of the Messiah and the unique messianic role of Jesus. Jesus recently sent word to John the Baptist, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. These words confirm Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who is to come. The unique relationship described between Jesus and the cured Samaritan indicates that the salvation of sinners is closely tied to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 6 of this chapter, the apostles had cried, increase our faith. And Jesus' reply suggested that their problem was not a matter of increasing the quantity of their faith, but the quality of their faith in the Father and in Jesus himself. The whole incident throws a corrective light upon the faith demanded of discipleship, or disciples. The very presence of Jesus was an expression of God's mercy. The 9 Jews healed of leprosy represented Israel's reaction to God's mercy. They expected the messianic blessings to come to them as their due. Like spoiled servants, they expected the master to wait upon them. Since they failed to repent, they lacked a sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness. They failed to recognize the divine mercy being expressed to them in Jesus. They failed to respond with gratitude, a gratitude that demanded recognition not only of the source of divine mercy, the Father, but likewise a gratitude to the agent of divine mercy, Jesus Christ. They failed to recognize that demands were also being made upon them. Since God willed to come to them through Jesus, the Jews must come to God through Jesus. They could not accept the gifts of the Messiah and reject the Messiah. The acceptance of Jesus entailed a drastic change of life. And there was the rub. Jesus comes within the Jewish religion as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But Jesus takes men beyond the Old Covenant. It serves as a foundation for a new edifice. It is a foundation of true religion. What does this imply? It means that there are eternal truths within the Jewish religion. and these must be recognized and accepted as the foundation of true religion. On the other hand, there were to be found in the Old Covenant ordinances, laws, and teachings for the particular time, prudent means to fulfill the end of the destiny. They were demanded by the circumstances in which the Jews lived and had to pilgrimage towards God. They were necessary baggage for the journey. Times of religious renewal initiate a period of unloading the excessive stuff gathered over the years. We're going through that ourselves in the church. Discernment is needed to distinguish between the things expedient for the time from those truths that must eternally guide human life if it is to reach fulfillment. Some theological and moral truths of the Jewish religion are the foundation stones of a solid religious foundation. They cannot be discarded without endangering the edifice. It was one of the greatest discerning works of the early church was to understand that it was a new Israel erected upon an old and reliable foundation. We can today validly speak of a Judeo-Christian religion and morality. But nevertheless, we must not miss the truth. Jesus changed religion. The very essence of the Jewish religion is that there is one God. All their religious existence had been a struggle to maintain this religious purity. Nothing could be more foreign to Jewish belief than that God is triune, one God and three divine persons. This doctrine would have been too threatening to the doctrine of the unicity of God, the oneness of God. And yet, this doctrine Jesus must introduce. It was an important revelation for the salvation of mankind. The knowledge by all of the doctrine of the Trinity may not have been necessary for salvation, but a practical application of the doctrine was important. It was part of the external glorification of God that man recognized the Trinity of God. Mankind is saved through the divine and the loving operation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus must bring man to understand his essential role in salvation. The emphasis in the gospel on "This is my beloved Son" was part of this revelation. The term Son of God was ambiguous. It could have two meanings. The Jews considered themselves as sons of God. It served for Jesus as a starting point, a somewhat neutral one, leading to an expanding theology, very, very revolutionary. Later, the doctrine fully developed within the Christian community, the Trinity of God. Certain scenes in the gospel account reveal the church's expanded awareness in the light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When it refers to Jesus as Lord, and the behavior of people towards Jesus suggests a divine adoration of Jesus. Even in the lifetime of Jesus, as indicated in the fourth gospel, the Jews themselves recognized that Jesus made a claim to divinity. We know they sought to kill him for this very reason. In the story of the 10 lepers, all 10 men demonstrate faith in Jesus. All of them demonstrate faith. They exercise faith in his word. Jesus did not immediately heal them, but sent them as lepers to show themselves to the priest. As mentioned earlier, the cleansing of the body was only the first stage of healing. Only when acknowledged by the priest was the healing completed. Only then could the healed person be united to the worshiping community, become once again part of the people of God. Acting only on faith, the 10 lepers went to the priest. They believed in the power of Jesus to heal their bodies. Because of their faith, they were healed along the way. A most interesting aspect of this incident, and perhaps the key to a deeper understanding of the scene, was that the Samaritan was also sent to the priest. He would not have been able to do so. He could not go to a priest. Samaritans were not allowed in the temple. No Jewish priest would declare a Samaritan is clean. The Jews had closed salvation to the Samaritans. The man, no doubt, represented the non-Jewish sinners deemed damned by the Pharisees. The Samaritan could not give thanks to God in the temple of the Jews. The attitude of the Samaritan is very revealing and instructive. Once he experienced the great mercy of God towards himself, a sinner, he returned to Jesus, the agent of divine mercy. He returns and glorifies God in a loud voice for the mercy extended to him through Jesus. Yet he does more. He fell on his face before Jesus, giving praise and thanks to Jesus, just as he would have to God. This is an adoration scene. He acknowledges Jesus to be divine mercy incarnated in the flesh. The behavior of the Jews is contrasted to that of the Samaritan. The Jews failed to see what the power of Jesus truly expressed. They had faith in God to heal them. Some even had faith in Jesus as an agent of God, but they failed to respond properly to God or to Jesus. They failed to glorify God by refusing to acknowledge God's mercy being expressed to them through Jesus. The root cause of it all, and we keep always going back to this, or Luke always takes us back to it, was their failure to repent. So it brings constantly to our mind the importance of repentance in our own spiritual life. When the Samaritan returned to Jesus, he remarked, Jesus did, Were they not 10 made cured? Where are the other 9? Is no one going to return? And remember, that's what the word repent means. Is no one going to repent and praise God except the stranger? The Samaritan, symbolizing those lost sinners, had no place else to go but to Jesus. His faith in Jesus was not misplaced. Jesus confirmed, "Your faith has made you whole." This is a scripture expression for salvation, being made whole. Here we are told that not all faith saves, not even all faith in Jesus. It is not a matter of increased faith. It is a matter of the quality of faith, the kind of faith a man has in Jesus. The Samaritan, in his relationship with Jesus, expressed the quality, the kind of faith that saves. The story of the 10 lepers depicts man's reaction to the kingdom of God, to the reign of God. In Jesus, the reign of God has come, and through the words and the deeds of Jesus, it is manifested. The incident with the lepers shows how few truly recognize the reign of God in Jesus Christ. It implies there will be a greater acceptance of Jesus among the Gentiles than among the Jews. In the days of the Jews, or the days of Jesus, the people of Palestine had a lively hope that the reign of God would come soon. this inbreak of God's power into man's history would deliver and exalt the nation of Israel. It would bring divine judgment upon the world. It was generally expected to be inaugurated with apocalyptic signs and wonders. Luke presents the Son of Man as introducing the reign of God, but quite differently from Jewish expectations. How quietly it came. It would not rival the reign of Caesar, bringing political and national glory to Israel, but in the end, it would indeed bring the world to a catastrophic ending. In Jesus, the reign of God begins as a new order of creation. Creation comes very silent and very quietly, doesn't it? That would deliver men from sin and death. The power of the Holy Spirit would bring the new order into existence. Luke emphasizes the reign of God is both in the present time and is yet to come in the future. In the present moment, it is manifested in Jesus, and after the death of Jesus, it would be manifested in the church through the activities of the Holy Spirit. Both the life of Jesus and the life of the church appears as the mediators of the Holy Spirit. And this is the reign of God in time. The primary manifestation of the reign of God is the achieved salvation of mankind. Through the operations of Jesus, the Holy Spirit breaks the domination of Satan's hold on human beings. Luke cannot emphasize too strongly that the redemption means, and the reign of God means, release from the power of Satan. It proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, and this year is still in progress. In other words, a time of mercy, of God's mercy extended to all human beings. This is the time. The first stage of the reign of God is the stage of God's divine mercy open to all mankind. In this first stage, the redemption of man is not completed. The faithful disciple receives much, but the full effect of the redemption awaits the age to come, the second coming. St. Paul beheld in the present fruits of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples, the promise and the guarantee of the fullness yet to come. In this present hour, membership in the kingdom still means trials and sufferings. For mankind, the present time is one of decision and division, because the old and the new, the past and the present, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness stand side by side. And oftentimes we still have one foot in one and one foot in the other. Men, by their response to the gospel proclamation, reveals whether they are destined to share eternally in the kingdom of God. Although the kingdom of God is in the present, it also remains the kingdom to come. There's yet a second stage to the kingdom, and this is referred to as the parousia, the second coming, the glorious and the victorious appearance of Jesus at the end of the ages. This second stage will also be, this time will be a time of judgment and wrath. Jesus now appears in meekness and humility, a servant of God, an agent of redemptive love. But in the age to come, Jesus will appear with indignation and wrath as the instrument of God's judgment. And if we want to escape the judgment, we have to enter into the mercy of God's love at this moment. Symbols of the future judgment appear in the present time. We mentioned some of these earlier. For the early church, the destruction of Jerusalem symbolized the final judgment upon the world. In the gospel presentations, they are closely woven together. the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the world. The second stage of the reign of God was ever present in the mind of the early church. And it is for this reason we find woven into the gospel fabric of redemption warning of judgment upon all who reject the gospel and upon all faithless disciples. Luke now relates that the Pharisees asked Jesus when the reign of God would come. And he replied, "You cannot tell by carefully watching when the reign of God will come. Neither is it a matter of reporting it is here or there. The reign of God is already in your midst." This question of the Pharisees reveals how far the popular concept about the reign of God was from actual reality. People clung to the dream that it would begin with spectacular signs and wonders rocketing the nation of Israel to political dominance and glory. Their hearts were too far from God to conceive of the reign of God beginning with the merciful love of God flowing towards all mankind in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus' reply teaches that the reign of God is not something beginning in this world with external signs and wonders. The reign of God has its beginning in the soul of man. It is not something that can be said to be here or there in the external world. Jesus tells the Pharisees, with all careful observation, they have already missed the presence of the reign of God. They're looking everywhere for it. Visibly manifested in his own words and deeds, and they cannot see it. This they were quite unwilling to believe and to accept that this could be it. Therefore, they failed to understand the true nature of the kingdom and to be able to enter into it. Jesus reveals the kingdom to be within man. It works in the hearts and souls of men, producing a new creation. It follows the conversion of the heart. It follows repentance. When men realize their internal poverty and emptiness and experience this inward poverty, they begin to long for the living God. Men then become eligible for the kingdom of God, for it indeed belongs to the poor in spirit and to the little ones. It fills those who truly thirst and hunger for the living God. The kingdom of God comes within them, but not with visible manifestations and external observations. It is manifested in obedience and known and experienced through peace and joy of the Spirit. By a slow, gradual process, a man becomes a new creation as the Holy Spirit operates like a silent leaven within the Spirit. At the time of Luke, the Christian community harbored certain misconceptions about the coming, the second coming of Jesus. Some believed Jesus had already secretly returned, as implied by Paul's words to the Thessalonians. On the question of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we beg you, brothers, not to be so easily agitated or terrified, whether by an oracle utterance or rumor or letter alleged to be ours, into believing that the day of the Lord is here. Others believed that the return of Jesus was to be imminent and foreseeable. Again, Paul addresses himself to this problem. As regards specific times and moments, brothers, we do not need to write you. You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Now, this is being addressed to disciples, not to those outside. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. No one knows when the thief's coming. That's what St. Paul is teaching. Just when people are saying peace and security, ruin will fall on them with the suddenness of pain overtaking a woman in labor, and there will be no escape. We see from the words of St. Peter's second epistle that some Christians lost faith in the second coming of Jesus. A faith loss, perhaps attributable in large measure to these misconceptions about the second coming. Peter writes, "Note this first of all. In the last days, mocking, sneering men who are ruled by their passions will arrive on the scene. They will ask, 'Where is that promised coming of his? Our forefathers have been laid to rest, but everything stays just as it was since the world was created.' This point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the eyes of the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promise, though some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Remember that that will be the day of judgment. Until that day, we have the day of mercy. The day the Lord," St. Peter goes on, "the day the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will vanish with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all its deeds will be made manifested." Luke seeks to correct these existing errors within the Christian community. In chapter 12, Jesus apparently anticipated a considerable lapse of time before his return, a return that could not be calculated. "The Son of Man will come when you least expect him." That's what the words of Scripture tell us. Should he happen to come at midnight or before sunrise and find them prepared, it will go well with them. In the 19th chapter, we read the parable of the talents, directed to those who thought the reign of God was about to appear. In chapter 17, Luke continues to demonstrate from our Lord's words that the second coming will be delayed, and its coming will be unexpected. Even for disciples, just as the kingdom appeared on earth without preliminary signs, but by a sudden inbreak into the history of man, there would be nothing to see here or see there to indicate the coming of the Son of Man. Now we know we have thousands running here and there, see, because people are saying it's coming now, it's coming then, you know. I'm sure, I said, one day I opened up the paper and I saw the whole world was all upset, you know. Egypt and Israel, Iran, China down on Vietnam's border. I said, they all ran back to the drawing board. They're going to move it up now by another year, I'm sure. The disciples who are looking for signs of the second coming are in danger of making the same mistake as the Pharisees. All their attention is being drawn into the external. Don't you see the subtleness of the enemy to do this? And yet Scripture keeps confirming the truth to us. And yet we hear these false prophets. We got itchy ears to hear this stuff. We run off after it. And they take our money, too. We deserve it. This can occur because of their anxiety, our Lord. We're warned of this. Because of our anxiety about the second coming, there's an anxiousness to alleviate the present situation. That when it really gets bad, that's when we really get over, you know, impatient. Jesus said to the disciples, "A time will come when you will long to see." You will long to see it. You desire it. One of the days of the Son of Man. That can mean the first day, the coming of the Son of Man. He says, "But you will not see it." They, referring to the false prophets, will tell you he is to be found in this place or that. Do not go running about excitedly. How many run off to see that movie? What's it called? Yeah, Great Lake Planet Earth. See, you got your money on that one, didn't you, too? The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. His coming will be as sudden and as clear as lightning in a darkened sky. No man will foresee it. It's coming, but all men will see it when it's present. Jesus now warns his disciples that suffering must come before the second coming. First, however, he must suffer much and be rejected by this present age. Jesus' prophecy, he prophesies his own rejection and suffering by this generation. Now, this generation refers in this text primarily to a class of people rather than to a period of time. Following this rejection, there would be a considerable absence of time before Jesus would appear again. But as he was rejected in his first coming, he will appear in the second coming as judge of this generation of the world. During the interim, the disciples will continue Jesus' presence on earth through the Holy Spirit being manifested in their lives. They too will suffer because of their affiliation with Jesus. The Son of Man will continue to be rejected by this generation. The days of the disciples will be difficult because men will continue to reject Jesus. Christian principles and morality will be excluded, both from public and private and social lives. Everything, as usual, will be directed by the standards of this world. As far as Jesus' principles affect the society of men, it is as if he had never existed. Of necessity, this will create a longing for a vindication and a glorification of Jesus in the souls and the hearts of those who love him. Christians will long for the days of the Son of Man to begin. This very longing, Jesus warns, can become a temptation to a disciple. A Christian must patiently await on the day of the Lord. Things will not get better, but worse. It will surely come, and in the meanwhile, it is always the supreme duty of Christians to inwardly prepare his or her heart for the coming of Jesus. Christians must lay hold upon the kingdom in hope and patience, in firm faith, defying all obstacles and disappointments, in patient waiting. The nearer the day of judgment, the less it will appear so. On the contrary, everything will proceed on earth in a most regular way. It will be just as it was in the days of Noah and Lot. Jesus tells his disciples, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, they took husbands and wives, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. And when the floods came, it destroyed them all. It was much the same in the day of Lot, says Jesus. They ate and drank, they bought and sold, they built and planted. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone rained down from the heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. The coming of the Son of Man will be a day of judgment, not only for unbelievers, but also for unfaithful disciples. Those men and women who endeavor to live in both worlds and fail to commit themselves totally to the reign of God. Jesus cautions his disciples not to start with him and then turn back to this world. They will not be able to follow the way, but like Lot's wife, they will become immobilized. The reign of God demands an immediate, single-minded devotion to the way of Jesus. The wife of Lot lingered and was lost. It will be that way with a disciple. The conditions of true discipleship are reemphasized by Jesus in these following words. On that day, if a man is on the rooftop and his belongings are in the house, he should not go down to get them. Neither should the man in the field return home. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses it will keep it. Jesus reaffirms that the heart of a disciple must remain detached from possessions, home, and from one's own physical life. Jesus describes the day of the Son of Man appearing as lightning after a long night of darkness. Some will still be in bed. Others will have risen before the dawn to grind the grain. To all appearance, two men and two women may appear to be the same and even live in close association, but their spirits are essentially different. One belongs to Christ and the other does not. Jesus indicates that his people will be separated and removed by an act of God from the scene of judgment and wrath. I tell you, on that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left to judgment and wrath. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left to the judgment and the wrath. When the disciples heard this teaching, they asked, "Where, Lord?" And our Lord answered their question with figurative speech, implying there would be no doubt where. Just as the circling vultures leave no doubt about where the carcass lies. The Pharisees had asked when, and the disciples where. And our Lord teaches, his teaching implies, we are not to ask the when or the where of the reign of God. The reign of God is here, and men must enter it now, or else repeat the mistake of the Jews and share the faith that was Jerusalem's. The teachings of Jesus implied his disciples will suffer hardships in this world. At the time Luke wrote his gospel account, the Christian community experienced persecution. Luke relates a parable teaching the disciples how to survive in the times of hardship and persecution before the second coming. We read, he told them a parable on the necessity of praying always and not losing heart. Once there was a judge in a certain city who respected neither God nor man. A widow in that city kept coming to him saying, "Give me my rights against my opponent." For a time he refused. But finally he thought, "I care little for God or man, but this widow is wearing me out. I'm going to settle in her favor, or she will end up by doing me violence." The Lord said, "Listen to what the corrupt judge has to say. Will not God then do justice to his chosen ones who call out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them, do you suppose? I tell you, he will give them swift justice. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The secret to Christian survival is persevering prayer. This parable does not imply persistence in prayer will obtain all the petitioner requests, but that the disciple will persevere in his Christian commitment unto the end. He will be able to stand erect and meet the Son of Man. The first verse reveals the point of the parable, the necessity of praying always and not losing heart. If an unloving and unfearing judge could be moved to grant justice because of a poor woman's persistent nagging disturbed his tranquility, how much more would the truly loving and merciful Father grant justice to the disciples of Jesus who cry to him both night and day? Our Lord promises that justice will be swiftly done. A disciple will receive from the Lord his just due. But swift and soon are not synonymous. Our Lord does imply a delay in the second coming. It is not the delay itself that is the problem. But the delay in the face of constant hardship, persecution, and even death that causes the heart to lose hope in God and the disciple to fall away from faith. Prayer is man's finest day-by-day expression of faith. To persevere in prayer is to persevere in faith. Humble prayer sustains faith. The times of adversity afford the spirit the opportunity to grow strong and rich in faith through prayer. It is the fire that tries the gold. If God permits trials to come, they will ultimately redound to the enrichment and the perseverance of the Christian soul. Because of the delay of the second coming and the sufferings entailed in long years of discipleship, Jesus wonders if he will find faith in his disciples when he comes. Will he find faith in you and me? We must ask ourselves. The material presented by Luke between verse 9 of chapter 18 and verse 10 of chapter 19 has the uniting theme of presenting the qualifications for entrance into this kingdom of God. Luke clarifies the characteristics of those who would be found worthy when the Son of Man comes. It indicates the coming of the reign of God in a person is based upon divine mercy and faith. It rejects all claims to holiness or salvation based upon legal observance. Luke demonstrates this in the parable of the tax collector who throws himself upon the mercy of God and the Pharisee who found his spiritual security in the works of the law. It will be shown in chapter 19 that the tax collector is not excused from making restitution for his past criminal behavior. Luke emphasizes that a childlike faith and trust in Jesus is demanded, a faith a rich young ruler could not come to, but we will see that the blind beggar Bartimaeus achieves. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican is addressed to people who experienced themselves as saved as a result of their obedience to the law. This knowledge produced within them a contempt and a disdain for those considered to be sinners. The two protagonists or actors in the drama are a very pious Jew, a member of the strict religious sect of the Pharisee, and a Jew engaged in the despised business of gathering taxes for the Romans. One man would be considered an ideal and an exemplar citizen, and the other a traitorous and petty racketeer. The life of the good man and his social environment reinforced his confident notion about God. It must be noted, he was confident about God. This does not imply he had confidence in God. The distinction. In fact, his confidence rested in himself, in his ability to keep the law and even go beyond it. He was in error in his confidence about God. He experienced himself as his own Savior. His attitude is not uncommon. In the Talmud, we read that one rabbi was so confident of his personal righteousness that it was sufficient to exempt his whole generation from judgment, he said. He taught that if only 100 were saved, he and his son are among them. And if only 2 are saved, they are I and my son. That is still written in the Talmud. On the other hand, the publican's works in his environment reinforced his conscious awareness of his personal sinfulness before God and man. Both men came before God, symbolized by going to the temple in prayer. The Pharisee reviewed before God his goodness. He enumerates the sins he did not commit. He was not greedy. He was not dishonest. He was not immoral. And enumerates the good things he does. While the law prescribed only one yearly fast, that on the Day of Atonement, he fasted voluntarily twice a week on Monday and Thursday, apparently in intercession for the sins of his people, a pious custom of that time. He gave tithes, 10% of everything he buys, thereby ensuring that he used nothing that had not been tithed. New wine and oil should already have been tithed by the producer. This prayer of the Pharisee is probably taken from a real life situation. We find a similar prayer in the Talmud coming down from the first century, which says, I bless thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the seat of learning and not with those who sit at the street corners. I am early to work, and they are early to work. I am early to work on the Torah, on the Scriptures, see? And they are early to work on things of no moment, importance. I weary myself. They weary themselves. I weary myself to profit thereby. They weary themselves to no profit. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come. They run towards the pits of destruction. The publican stood in the back, and he did not raise his head, but beat his breast, a sign of deepest contrition. He had nothing to recommend him to God. He was in a hopeless position. His repentance involved not only the abandonment of his sinful way of life, his job, but also the restitution of his fraudulent gain plus an added one-fifth. How can he know everyone with whom he has been dealing? His situation is hopeless. He experiences himself as a sinner, a hopeless sinner, before God, and all he can hope for is the mercy of God. Be merciful, O God, to me, a sinner. He prays. The prayer of the publican is a quotation of the opening words of the Miserere, a psalm. Psalm 50 in some scriptures, Psalm 51 in others. We find in the same psalm these words. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit, a heart contrite and humble. O God, you will not spurn. In the scales of divine justice, God rejected the good man, and he chose the sinner. Believe me, Jesus said, this man went home from the temple justified, but the other did not. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted by God. Before God, no man can truly be justified through his own personal deeds and works. God does not condemn the man's observance of the law. It is the attitude of the man. The men of Qumran rigorously observed the law, especially the Sabbath law, even to the point of refusing to permit a bowel movement on the Sabbath. Unnecessary work. But their doctrine of salvation was closer to that of the gospel. We read in the scrolls of Qumran, my righteousness is due to God, and from the fountain of his righteousness, my sins will be expiated. From the fountain of his righteousness comes my justification. In Qumran, justification comes by grace alone. And in the New Testament, justification comes through grace as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Luke tells us Jesus proceeds towards Jerusalem. The feast of the Passover approaches, and all Israel proceeds towards Jerusalem. Jesus and Israel will present themselves in the temple before God. Israel comes before God in complacency and pride. Jesus comes in deepest humility and childlike confidence, not lifting his eyes towards heaven. His prayer will seek mercy and forgiveness for sinful mankind. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Israel will exalt itself and be rejected and remain unjustified before God. From an episode in the ministry of Jesus, Luke now teaches there is nothing in the works of man, no achievement of a human being that can merit, gain, or win justification of man before God and his entrance into the kingdom of God. Jewish mothers had the custom of bringing their little infants and their children to the rabbis for prayerful blessing on the eve of the Day of Atonement. Luke relates, they even brought infants to be touched by him. When the disciples saw this, they scolded them roundly. I bet they could too. But Jesus called for the children. Jesus called for the children, saying, let the little children come to me. Do not shut them off. These are infants he's talking about. The reign of God belongs to such as these. Trust me when I tell you, whoever does not accept the reign of God as a child, as an infant, will not enter it. According to the rabbis, children could not be models of righteousness because they were incapable of knowing the law. Jesus uses the child as a model to teach that there is a quality in the infant needed by those desiring to enter the reign of God. It is the helplessness of the infant and its openness to receive life from another. An infant can do nothing to win or merit the love of another person. Love flows towards the infant because of another's love for the child without any merit of the child. Man enters into the reign of God only because of God's love for man. A person is as helpless as an infant before God, as a small child is totally empty of any awareness of self-worth and esteem. So must the adult empty himself of pride of mind and heart in order to receive the reign of God into their lives. This incident teaches salvation to be a pure gift from the love of God. It recalls that God is Abba. A disciple must approach the Father as a child, eagerly awaiting to receive from him. What could be more different from the internal world of the Pharisee praying in the temple and the internal world in the spirit of an infant? If we desire to receive God as a Savior into our lives, our internal world must be as that of a child, as an infant. This teaching was probably used in the early church to defend the practice of infant baptism. What soul is more receptive to receive the grace of the kingdom than that of a child? Some Christians oppose infant baptism, but our Lord's words are clear. Let the little children come to me. Do not shut them off. The reign of God belongs to such as these. From the very earliest days, the church has interpreted these words of Jesus as a defense for infant baptism. Indeed, the infant at baptism can symbolize to the whole church what ought to be its own attitude and its condition before our Abba, who is in heaven. Luke relates that a man from the ruling class now approaches Jesus and asks, good teacher, what must I do to share eternal life? He represents the concept that eternal life is something one can gain by performing certain heroic deeds. This is in opposition to the teachings of Jesus that salvation is a free, unmerited gift from God. In response to the man, Jesus said, why call me good? None is good but God alone. This does not imply that Jesus is not good, but rather that the source of all goodness is God. The rich man attributed this goodness to man himself. It was his failure to recognize man's true condition and relationship with God that was part of his error about salvation. The Old Testament left no doubt as to the way of salvation. Deuteronomy tells us, I have set today before you life and prosperity, death and doom. Choose life then, that you and your descendants may live. And this is how they do it, by loving the Lord your God, heeding his voice, and hold fast to him. Jesus knows the obstacles to salvation facing this man. He will bring him to a conscious awareness of his spiritual problem that he's unaware of. Jesus makes reference to the commandments, but enumerates only those guarding man's relationship with his neighbor rather than his God. It is in these commandments that a person experiences in a concrete, discernible, and measurable way one's obedience to God. One's relationship to God is open to a great deal of subjective evaluation and deception. Our Lord will go from the concrete to the spiritual, from the knowable to the unknown. He will demonstrate the man's true lack of love of God. The man tells Jesus, I have kept all this since I was a boy. Jesus responded, there is one thing further you must do. Sell all you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then you come follow me. Jesus is bringing this man to confront the true spiritual condition of his soul. He kept the law of God and felt himself godly and entitled to salvation. He checks with Jesus to see if there was something more to be done. Jesus teaches him that he has not yet begun to be saved. The man does not trust in God. He trusts in his wealth. He cannot imitate the generosity and the compassion of God and share his wealth with the poor. Furthermore, he will not follow Jesus. He is weighed down by his possessions. His attachment to them is too great, and he cannot put faith in Jesus. Here is a practical example of what Jesus taught. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot give yourself to God and mammon. The man called Jesus good, implying that Jesus was a teacher of righteousness, a voice of God. Deuteronomy promised life would come to those who, by loving the Lord your God, heed his voice and hold fast to him. Jesus demonstrates that the man does not love God, but he loves money. He hears in Jesus the voice of God, but he cannot heed it. He is invited to come to God through Jesus, but he is unable to follow him. How easy to fool ourselves when we remain only in the light of this world and remain beyond the light of the world. In the light of this world, we can appear very good and holy. When the light of divine truth shines into our souls, we understand quite clearly that before God we are sinners and not saints. Our rich man comes to this point, and we are told, on hearing this, he grew melancholy, for he was very rich. One of the apostles was later to come to such a spiritual awareness, and he would hang himself. Indeed, life is melancholy when it is devoid of true love of God. It is but the harbinger of the hell to come. When Jesus noted the man's reaction to his advice and vocation, he said, how hard it will be for the rich to go into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the emphasis of Jesus is on impossible. His listeners understand this, and they ask, who then can be saved? To which he replies, things that are impossible for men are possible for God. What Jesus demanded of the rich man, the apostles had fulfilled. The one refused to give up his lifestyle in order to be a disciple. It was obvious what his decision would bring to him. He would continue to enjoy the comforts of this world and an esteemed position in the community. The apostles could not but wonder about what their lot of choosing Jesus and following him in faith would bring to them. What would this daily walk in Christian faith bring to them? Peter ventures to put the question before Jesus. We have left all we own to become your followers. Luke leaves the question implied rather than asked, perhaps in the light of the teaching of not working for a reward. Matthew has Peter ask the question, which is more likely he did. What can we expect from it? For once, Peter is not reprimanded by Jesus. Our Lord, for once, gives a straight answer. I solemnly assure you, there is no one who has left home, or wife, or brothers, parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive a plentiful return in this age and life everlasting in the age to come. As a disciple enters more deeply into the will of God, responding more generously to their vocation, they enable God to respond with more generosity to them. All the great lovers of the Lord have testified that it is impossible to outdo the Lord in generosity. As the disciples become more spiritualized, the gifts of God become more spiritual. But since our Lord refused the kingdom of this world, it is difficult to conceive how a true son or daughter of the Heavenly Father could expect a return from God in the coinage of the realm of this world. The mother of Jesus said to the young Bernadette at Lourdes, I cannot promise you happiness in this world, only in the next. We have the solemn words of Jesus that no true disciple will go unrewarded in the kingdom of God on earth or in heaven. Jesus has said, your Father knows your needs. We can say in summary that the teachings of Jesus tell us that there are two ways of entering the reign of God. As a child, to receive it in faith and trust, or as a conscious sinner, humbly acknowledging one's bondage and weakness and throwing oneself on the mercy of God. Be merciful, O God, to me, a sinner. We can now better understand those words of St. Paul. I repeat, it is owing to his favor, manifested by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, that salvation is yours through faith. This is not your own doing. It is God's gift. Neither is it a reward for anything you have accomplished. So let no one pride himself on it. We can but sing eternally with the psalmist. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the netherworld. You preserved me from among those going down into the pit, that my soul might sing praise to you without ceasing. O Lord my God, forever will I give you thanks in time and eternity. God bless you.